We are covering an overview of Romans this morning. As you know, the Epistle to the Romans has always been one of my favorites. And of course, now that we're embarking on a study of this book, it's all of our favorites. Whichever one we're on seems to be our favorite. And it will certainly be our favorite book for the next several months. It will be the center of our attention, and so I hope you will spend some time reading it during the week. I also hope it will be the center of your affections, that you become come to love it and appreciate it and adore it. I hope you will cherish it and admire it as the most complete expression of the pure gospel of Christ in the entire Bible. Now, we are a very small church, but as you know, through our recording ministry, thousands of people will hear these sermons over the next few months. I'm sure that there will be some who are not yet saved, but are searching for the truth concerning salvation, and I pray that they will find salvation for their souls in the gospel message of Romans. But the book of Romans is very helpful for Christians too. One of the great misconceptions that is embedded in human nature is that salvation is somehow achieved by being a good person, or by being a better person, or by doing good works, or being especially religious. However, the book of Romans will convince us that salvation is a free gift according to the sovereign good pleasure of God, based on Christ's work and not our work. Take a look at Romans 3:24, if you will. Romans 3:24 says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The world does not like that verse or similar verses. But we know that Christ comes to the ungodly and saves them. He comes to His enemies and He saves them. He comes to the dead and He gives them life. He comes to the faithless and He gives them faith. The thief on the cross had no time and no opportunity to do anything for Christ. But Jesus looked over at him and had mercy on him and made him alive. And the next thing you know, the thief was asking Christ to remember him when he came into his kingdom. It is a glorious thing to finally recognize that God saves us by sheer grace apart from works. This takes a very great burden off of our shoulders when we finally realize it. And we come to realize that we are going to heaven because God chose us, and in due course He saved us. And it is His great work and His great power and His great faithfulness that will finally bring us to acceptance with the Father. Someone once said that after studying Romans, he never doubted his salvation again. And that is the effect that Romans will have on us. We will finally trust God rather than ourselves. We will finally see the free gift, which is our salvation. We will finally see grace in its purity. And when we do, we will look up at our God and give Him thanks. And we will get the blessing of eternal life, and He will get the glory. And that is the grand purpose, by the way, for your salvation. God has designed your salvation in order to magnify and publicize His grace. God wants the world to know that He is gracious. It is to the praise and the glory of His grace, as it says in Ephesians, and He has chosen a people to be the objects of His grace. All of this we will encounter in the book of Romans. The book of Romans is a very difficult book, not only for you, but also for the preacher. Many are intimidated at the prospects of tackling this great book. If you are a 3 points and a poem kind of a preacher, I doubt that you'll tackle this great book. It's too difficult. Too much work. If you like to prepare your sermons in about an hour and a half, you won't be preaching through Romans. For one thing, it's a rather long book, and to cover it thoroughly it takes a long time. But I think many preachers are intimidated by its depth. You see, it's an extremely deep book. It covers almost all the great doctrines of the Bible, and it covers them in a very orderly and technical way. It is a book that every Christian would be well served to master and to understand. If you were stranded on an island with access to only one book of the Bible, you might choose the book of Romans, for in it is found the way of salvation and the way of life. I want to share with you what Martin Luther said about Romans back in the day. Luther said that Romans, this is quoting him, Romans is the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel, which indeed deserves that a Christian not only know it word for word by heart. So I expect you all to go home and start memorizing Romans now, right? But this is what Martin Luther said. He says, deserves that a Christian not only know it word for word by heart, but deal with it daily as with daily bread of the soul, for it can never be read or considered too much or too well. And the more it is handled, the more delightful it becomes and the better it tastes, unquote. Martin Luther, of course, is not the only one who recommends memorizing Romans. William Tyndale, who translated the Bible into English, believed that every Christian should memorize Romans. John Calvin wrote, quote, when anyone gains a knowledge of this epistle, he has an entrance open to him to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture, unquote. The English poet Samuel Coleridge referred to Romans as, quote, the profoundest piece of writing in existence, unquote. The noted scholar F.F. Bruce once said, quote, there is no telling what may happen when people begin to study the Epistle to the Romans, unquote. John Chrysostom used to have someone read Romans out loud to him twice each week. After hearing it read so many times, he said this, quote, Romans is unquestionably the fullest, deepest compendium of all sacred foundation truths, unquote. Frederick Godet, a Swiss theologian, said, quote, every movement of revival in the history of the Christian church has been connected to the teachings set forth in Romans, and it is probable that every great spiritual renovation in the church will always be linked, both in cause and effect, to a deeper knowledge of this book, unquote. But if God so desires, and if God chooses you, the book of Romans may have a compelling and an immediate effect on you, you see. It's not just for everyone else out there. It's for us. It's for you. It's for me. There was a man who visited a church service where the pastor was preaching through the book of Romans. At the end of the service, the person sitting next to him asked him how long he had been a Christian. And he said, about 10 minutes. And you see, that's what Romans may do for you. It may show you the gospel for the very first time. I'm hoping that the book of Romans has that kind of a compelling impact on all of us, whether we are just coming to know Christ for the first time or whether we've known him for a long time. There is great benefit in the mastering of this great book. One of the great themes of the book of Romans is the righteousness of God, which he imputes to us through faith. And imputed righteousness is our passport into heaven. It is the only ticket that will get you there. It is the only thing good enough in God's eyes. You must have the very righteousness of God imputed to your account. Look at Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. It says in Romans 3, 21 and 22, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by," what? "Faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." When we are studying the righteousness of God unto salvation, we have left the milk of the word and have gone on to the meat. When we come to the great doctrines of redemption by the righteousness of God, we have laid down the infant's bottle and have picked up the fork. In Romans, we have the strong meat of the word. I want you to take a look at Hebrews chapter 5, if you will. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 13 sort of tells us what the meat of the word is. It says, "For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of" what? "For he is a babe." If you don't know about the righteousness of God that results in your salvation, you're still in the milk, you see. The book of Romans contains the clearest statement of the gospel in the New Testament. All of the essential doctrines of Christianity are found in Romans, and it gets right to the heart of the issue. Now, when I go to the doctor, I want to know, first of all, what the problem is, don't you? Doc, I say, tell me why I feel so bad. And I want him to tell me simply and clearly what is plaguing me. And then when he tells me what my sickness is, I want him to tell me what the remedy is. That's what I want to know from the doc. And this is exactly what Romans does. Donald Barnhouse said, "Romans has the most complete diagnosis of the plague of man's sin and the most glorious setting forth of the simple remedy," unquote. By the way, I think that we are beginning this study at a very good time. We have almost completed our journey through the Old Testament on Wednesday nights. Many of you, most of you, are coming on Wednesday nights. We've gone from Genesis through Malachi, even studying all of the prophets. And you may be surprised to know that Paul quotes from the Old Testament 69 times in this letter. And he uses these Old Testament themes to establish and illustrate his key points. So we are uniquely positioned, I believe, here at our church to embark on this study of Romans. We have graduated from high school, and now we are at the University of Romans. You are in higher education now, so I want to give you a brief overview of Romans. In the first five chapters, we have laid out in great detail the doctrine of justification by faith. When we first open up the book of Romans, we find in chapter 1 that Gentiles are guilty before God. This is Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 32. Now, you might have thought that the Gentiles had a pretty good excuse, you see. They were not God's people in the Old Testament. God didn't speak to them in the same way that he did to Israel. They were not custodians of God's word. For the most part, God did not reveal himself to the Gentiles, and they were very ignorant. And you might think that this would be an excuse, you see. But Paul makes it clear that the Gentiles were without excuse. Look at chapter 1 and verse 20. "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen." Now he's talking about the Gentiles here who never had the word of God. But what did they have? Had creation to look at. being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Are the heathen without excuse? They are without excuse. There is no excuse. When the Gentiles went outside and looked at God's creation, they actually knew something about God. They knew or should have known His eternal power and Godhead. That's what Paul says. But instead of giving God His glory, they rejected what light they had and sunk deeper into sinful depravity. Look at Romans 1:21. Because that when they knew God, how did they know God? By looking at His creation. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. The balance of chapter 1 gives a very dark picture of the resulting depravity of the Gentiles. Paul said that God gave them up unto vile affections. You see, be careful when you reject a little bit about God, you see. You reject a little bit of Him, He may remove Himself from you, and you will fall into deeper depravity. And it says that God gave them up unto vile affections. That is, women began engaging with other women and men with men. Paul calls it vile affections, and he calls it against nature in verse 26. It is also called unseemly in verse 27, and it is called the behavior which results from a reprobate mind in verse 28. I want to caution you this morning when I say that our society has now legitimized this kind of behavior. It is now acceptable behavior, and it is you who are out of step if you find it repulsive and unacceptable. But there is no doubt that in the eyes of God it is vile, and it is unnatural and unseemly, and it is sinful, and Paul says it's worthy of death. Look at verse 32, chapter 1 and verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are what? Worthy of death. Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now when we come to chapter 2, now in chapter 1 we've been showing that the Gentiles are guilty. When we come to chapter 2, we find that the Jews are also guilty before God. Now, by this time, you see, the Jews are nodding their heads. They despise the Gentiles. And when they read chapter 1, they're nodding their heads in agreement. They're making the judgment, agreeing with Paul, that these Gentiles are nasty, bad, lost, hell-bent people. And so they're saying, preach it, Paul. Preach to those reprobate Gentiles. But rather than continue on against the Gentiles, Paul looks at the Jews and he says, you are guilty too because you do the same things. Now, I suppose the Jews had the impression that they were safe due to their bloodline. Perhaps they felt real good about being blood descendants of Abraham, or due to their rituals, or due to their unique calling as the nation of God. But look what Paul tells the Jews in Romans 2:1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, that is, thou that are nodding your head concerning the Gentiles. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. So that's chapters 1 and chapter 2. Now when we come to chapter 3, we have the general conclusion of the matter. Let me ask you this, if the Gentiles are guilty in chapter 1 and the Jews are guilty in chapter 2, then the fact of the matter is what? All are guilty before God. This is found in chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. But let's read verses 10 through 12. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That includes Gentiles. That includes Jews. That includes you. That includes me. That includes every person that has ever been born into this world except for one, and that was Christ. So the groundwork is laid. Man is guilty. All men are guilty. Every single human being who is naturally conceived into this world is guilty. And there are no exceptions. There is none righteous, no, not one. And therefore, Paul first establishes the universal need for justification. But now we come to the question, is there a way for man to be justified? It seems impossible. We better hope that there's a way, because we don't want to spend eternity as the enemy of God. We do not want to spend eternity under the wrath of a holy God. And so we are looking for a way to be justified in His eyes. And we find, first of all, that obedience to the law is not the way to be justified. This is found in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. You see, the first thought that the Jew has is, I'll go to the law for salvation. Romans 3, 19 and 20 says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every one will be saved. Is that what it says? No, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So you can stop looking at the Mosaic law for the way of salvation, you see. You can stop looking at any law, any system of works that someone has devised for you. You can look away from that because we are not saved by the law. The law, the law, the Mosaic law, God's law, cannot save you, was not designed to save you. The fact of the matter is that the law was never designed to save sinners. Paul says, if I can put it crudely, that the law was designed to shut the mouths of sinners. Sinners were running around saying, we're not too bad. We're pretty good people. And God is probably going to accept us. And then God put Israel under the law. And the holy law of God showed the whole world how guilty they really were. The law did not justify anyone. It did just the opposite. It declared them guilty. At the end of the law is guilt and death. So when we get to the middle of chapter 3, it appears that there is no hope. Man is guilty and cannot be saved under the law. In fact, his guilt is made manifest and magnified under the law. God put man under the magnifying glass of the law, and now his sins seem much bigger and much worse than he thought. And so man might as well start preparing for an eternal hell. There is no hope under the law. But I don't want you to give up hope just yet, you see. With God, let me ask you, is there always hope? There's always hope with God. With God, nothing is impossible. And God has devised a very gracious way for sinners to escape His wrath. And so we find next in chapter 3, righteousness by faith is the way to be justified. This is found in chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22 read like this, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of" who? The righteousness of you? No. The righteousness of Brother Ron? No. But by the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. So I want to take a moment here and reflect on God's way of justification. Don't you think this is an important matter? This is life or death to you. This is everything to you. This is the most important thing for you to ever understand. It's the most important thing for all men ever to understand. As we've said, first of all, justification is not by obedience to the law. First of all, it is impossible for fallen man, that includes you, to live according to the holy law of God. Man's heart, Jeremiah tells us, is deceitful and desperately wicked. Secondly, man has already violated God's law, and you have too. It's too late. Adam sinned, and as our representative, he left us with sin imputed to our account. And then we have added to that by our own sins. The law is already broken, and we are already condemned, and no further obedience to the law can undo what is already done. When I was a kid, I came home to my grandmother's house after school. This is a real story. If you know me, you know it's true. Nobody was home until my grandmother came home around 5 o'clock. One day after school, I went into the kitchen to make me a bread, butter, and sugar sandwich. I still make those sometimes. Sometimes I put a little cinnamon on it too. As I was making my sandwich, my clumsy self, I knocked the sugar bowl off the counter, spilled it all over my grandmother's floor, and I thought to myself, no problem. I'll just sweep it up. Nobody will know. But the more I swept, the bigger mess I made. I found that I could not get it up. I could not undo my mistake. And when my grandmother got home, I certainly was guilty. And that's the way the law is. When God calls us to the final judgment, we will be guilty. Under the law, God will point to the sugar that is already spilt all over the kitchen floor, and our guilt will be undeniable. So justification is not by obedience to the law. Secondly, justification is by faith. Romans 3:22 says, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ." This is the wonderful story of Romans. God has made the impossible possible. He has devised a way for sinners to be justified in His eyes, apart from the law and in spite of the sugar that is already spilt on the floor. And it is a very simple, simple way. It is by faith. "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." That is the gospel message of Romans. Furthermore, we find, number three, that justification was by faith in the Old Testament. This is found in Romans chapter 4. So when you get to Romans chapter 4, you're going to have the main example of Romans chapter 4 is Abraham, but there is a second example of David also in Romans chapter 4. First of all, Abraham was justified by faith. That's what the whole chapter is about. Chapter 4 is the great lesson to be learned from the life of Abraham. Look at Romans 4:3. "For what saith the scripture. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Many people think that salvation by faith is something new, that it's something that came along in the New Testament. But no, salvation by faith has always been God's way, even in the Old Testament, and it's seen in the case of Abraham. We also find that David concurred in the doctrine of justification by faith. This is found in Romans chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, even, this is in Romans 4:6 now, even as who? David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without work, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So chapter 4 confirms that Abraham was saved by faith and David believed in justification by faith. So we have these two great men of the Old Testament concurring in the doctrine of justification by faith, apart from works and apart from the law. Now, one of the great objections to justification by faith, now we're going to take a look at objections by sinful men, but one of the great objections to justification by faith without regard to works is that this gracious doctrine will lead men to licentiousness. You know what licentiousness means. It means just all manners of sins. If God saves us freely and forgives all of our sins and imputes righteousness to our account and tells us that he will never impute sin to our account again, that's what David said he does. Many argue that men will simply go on sinning. Oh boy, God will not impute sin to my account. I think I'll go on sinning. That's the argument. And we find, beginning with Romans chapter 6 and 7, that Paul refutes this objection to justification by faith. Take a look at Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Is that the proper reaction for a man who thinks he is partaking of the grace of God? Paul says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So chapter 6 and 7, we deal with this issue of ongoing sin and the fact that we don't go on in sins due to this doctrine of justification by faith. When we come to Romans chapter 8, by the way, what time is it? Is it 12 o'clock? My goodness. All right. We'll be done by about 1:30. Paul states in chapter 8 the general conclusion of the doctrine of justification by faith. This used to be, and probably still is, one of my favorite verses of Scripture, Romans 8:1, where it says, there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. You see, that's the conclusion to the matter of justification by faith. There is no condemnation to you. This has always been one of my favorites, not because of its great charm or its poetic beauty, but because it states very simply the great conclusion to the doctrine of justification by faith. Here is the conclusion of the matter. There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. This should be music to your ears. This is the most comforting truth of the Bible right here in Romans 8:1. It is the most important matter of our lives. Am I condemned or am I justified? This is everything. There is no matter in the world that is more important than this. And the truth is that there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. I have to hurry on here, and we find that in chapters 9 through 11, Paul discusses the mournful state of his own people, the Jews, in light of justification by faith. And we find in these chapters that the nation as a whole was in a very sorry state. Paul was in great heaviness, he says, in great sorrow over his kinsmen. You know, of course, that the nation as a whole had rejected the Messiah. And the general conclusion as to the nation was that it was lost and condemned and rejected. But Paul gives us an answer to this perplexing problem. And that is that the nation as a whole was not really Israel. Take a look at Romans chapter 9, verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. So you see here that Paul uses the term Israel in two senses here, one in sense of the nation, and one in sense of those who are elect unto salvation within the nation. And so this explains why most of the nation was lost. All of the nation wasn't Israel in the best sense. So if you looked at the nation collectively, not all of them were Israel, according to Paul. Just because they were Abraham's seed did not make them Israel. This is chapter 9 and verse 7. But what made some of them Israel was a little concept called election. And Paul goes into a great discussion of election in Romans 9 to explain how some of the Jews were elect unto salvation and some were not. And in addition, some of the Gentiles were also called unto salvation and added to the mix. Look at Romans chapter 9 and verse 24. Even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. In chapter 10, Paul expresses his great desire for Israel that they might be saved. That's a good desire, don't you think? It's good. This is what preachers do. We desire for our hearers to hear the gospel and be saved. He wants them to stop going about to establish their own righteousness in verse 3 and to submit to the righteousness that comes by faith in verse 4. You see, Paul is still preaching justification by faith, and he wants the Jews to lay hold of this great doctrine. In chapter 11, it is clear that God has not cast away the Jews which he foreknew. That's in verse 2. Those which he had chosen from all eternity will not be cast away. Now we come to chapters 12 through 16, where Paul raises practical issues in light of the doctrine of justification by faith. That's the way Paul tended to write. He would set forth his doctrine, and then he would say, this is how you should behave based on the doctrine. Now, let me ask you this. Isn't that what James was doing? James was saying, you say you believe, but let me see it. And that's what true faith does. It results in action. It results in obeying God and believing his word and doing it, as James says. We're going to find in the last four chapters that we are, this is the big thing, this is the overriding thing that will take care of all other things. Chapter 12, verse 1, we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Because God has saved you as a free gift by his grace, by faith only, requiring nothing from you, because of that, what is our reasonable service? Why is it? It is to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Let me read it to you. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's the general statement in verse 1. In the balance of the next four chapters, we have various duties toward others in the world. He describes our duties as members of the church. You know, we have duties to one another. He describes our duties as members of society. He describes our duties as subjects of civil governments. He describes our duties toward God and toward men in general. I think we're going to find that the doctrine of justification by faith is the greatest motivation for holy living. In my opinion, it is the only motivation for holy living. It is trying to earn your way to heaven will only frustrate you. Trying to obey rules will not create in you a desire for holy living. But if God gives you the free gift of salvation, you will love Him and you will live for Him. Only grace will generate holy living in you. So you see, I didn't go over too much, did I? It's only 7-8 minutes after 12. That's a very quick, as you can see, overview of Romans. Next week, we're going to get into the exposition of this great book. We'll start with verse 1, and the first word in verse 1 is Paul. So we'll talk about the author a little bit. All right, let's bow and let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the great salvation that you have developed for us. You have thought of this great way, contemplated it in eternity past, and you've brought it to pass. And you come to us and you give it to us and you make it real in our hearts. So we give you great thanks for that. And because of that, we also present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto you. And that's our reasonable service or our reasonable worship. That's how we worship you. By giving you ourselves. So we pray that during these months that we will be studying Romans, that you will bless us greatly in the doctrines of this great book. Teach us about your way of salvation and teach us many other things as we study your word. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's